scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 12 to 15. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you are called in the body, and be thankful.
Well, it's been a little while since I've been up here, a couple of weeks, but glad to be back up here, and also glad to see everyone who's here. We've got several visitors with us. We're glad you're here, and I hope you've been made to feel welcome, and you will continue to be made so. And you'll want to come back and be with us again in the future. Please, if you haven't done so, locate a visitor's card that's just in front of you and fill that out, and we would really appreciate that. This morning, as you can tell from the quote that I've got on the screen, I'm actually going to preach two lessons. One, of course, obviously today, but the other one will be next month, about 2 or 3 weeks from now. And I want to focus on this verse in particular in Acts 9, two different aspects of it. And you'll notice that I'm calling the lesson Pacified, Edified, and Multiplied. And this morning we're going to focus on the pacified part. And the use of the word pacify in its most basic sense, which means to be set at peace or to be made to be at peace, that kind of thing. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about that this morning. But as we get into this verse and as we're coming to it, I want to talk a little bit about the background of the story that you see in this verse. I'm not going to so much focus on the verse this morning, but I do want to talk a little bit about the background to it. What we see in the book of Acts, and you may notice that I asked some questions this morning on the bulletin. One of them was, what was the condition or the state of the church after the first 42 months or the first 3.5 years? We've studied that a good deal downstairs in the Wednesday night class, and we've talked about some of the significant events that surround the church after 3.5 years. Now, it had been prophesied. God had set a time on the church in its first 3.5 years. And there were several things that were accomplished after 42 months. One was a great persecution came against the church. You can look at Acts 8, and let's just read that quickly. Saul, we will later know him as Paul, of course, but Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church that was at Jerusalem. And they were all, that is, all Christians, all disciples, were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, of course, except the apostles who remained in Jerusalem with the Christians there. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He was entering into every house. He was hailing or arresting or grabbing, with, you know, literally, men and women and committing them to prison. And therefore, again, the disciples, the Christians, were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word. And as you come to chapter 9, after we go through the events of some of those Christians going into Samaria and Philip meeting with the eunuch, in chapter 9 and verse 1, and Saul, still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way. And we begin to see this phrase used in the book of Acts to describe Christianity. The way, or this way. And of course he means the way of the Lord. But if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So we see persecution scattering the disciples. We also see in Acts 10, if you were to turn a page or so over, and I'm not really going to go through this story, but we see the gospel reach the Gentiles. Peter goes to the household of Cornelius in chapter 10 and chapter 11. And, of course, preaches the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. Finally, we see Saul, as we've just read, later known as Paul or the Apostle Paul. We see him as a chief persecutor of the church. Not the only one, naturally, but someone who's really leading this persecution at the time. And in Acts 9, we see him converted. Now, I'm not going to read through the different accounts of his conversion. I put them up there, the references for that. But basically, here's what happens if you're still in Acts 9. He was on the way to Damascus with those letters from the high priest. And he was intending to perpetrate persecution against the Christians at Damascus. But Jesus met him. And we know that on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him. And he begins to tell Saul. He questions him. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Paul says. And Jesus, of course, reveals himself. And Paul's attitude from the time he knows Jesus is truly the Son of God, Paul's attitude, if you look in verse 6, of course, is, what would you have me do? So whatever the Lord wants him to do, he's willing to do that. And I believe he spends the rest of his life, not perfectly, of course, but he spends the rest of his life doing just that. Serving the Lord, doing what the Lord wants him to do. You will notice later in verse 18 here, and we could look at Acts 22 and verse 16 there, he's baptized. And in Acts 22, verse 16, he's baptized and he washes away his sins in obeying the Lord. He becomes a Christian. Now, all that happens about 3.5 years, and, you know, give or take a week or two, maybe whatever. But all that happens in about 3.5 years after the church begins. And Paul goes away, comes back on the scene, and we see that in Acts chapter 9. So we might roll ahead another 3 years into about AD 34. And what we see in AD 34, if you're still in Acts 9, just stay with me a little bit. He comes back. He goes to the church at Damascus. He's with the disciples there. But now he's being persecuted. And sort of an ironic twist, the Jews hate him, of course, for becoming a quote-unquote traitor to the cause. And they began to persecute him. He flees Damascus and goes to Jerusalem. You see that down at the beginning of about verse 23. And he worships with the Christians there in Jerusalem for some amount of time. Verse 28 just describes it as he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And then just pick up reading there with me in verse 29. He spoke confidently in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed or debated against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea. Now, actually, this is north or northwest, but anytime you leave Jerusalem on top of the mountain, you go down. So they brought him down from Caesarea. And in fact, he went all the way up the coast. And if you have a Bible map, you may want to look at this. He goes all the way up the coast of Palestine and kind of curls around that bend there at the coast of Turkey. And if you notice that, just as you bend into the coast of Turkey, you see Tarsus. And Tarsus is the chief city in the area of Cilicia there. He goes back home, we find out later, because that's where he's from. And then if you'll read the verse 31, it's in that whole context. Then had the churches rest, or most of your translations will say they were at peace. So they were at peace throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. You'll notice the chief persecutor's been converted. And the chief object now of persecution, Paul himself, has been removed. He's no longer in and around Jerusalem. He's no longer in Palestine. So all the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria throughout Palestine had peace. And then the Bible says, and they were edified. I'm not going to focus on that this morning, but we will come back and talk about it. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, I really want to focus on that phrase in particular. They were multiplied. But let's go back and talk about this idea of them being at peace. How important is having peace? As you look at this statement in Acts 9:31, and we studied it, I don't know, several weeks ago now, downstairs. And I've been kind of looking at it ever since and really maybe looking at it deeper, meditating on it more, perhaps, than I ever have. But how important is it to have peace? How important is it to you as an individual? How constructive can you be when you're personally at peace? Maybe I should say it like this. How destructive is your life when you're not at peace? When you're troubled, or you're, sometimes we'll use phrases like, I'm torn up, or I'm falling apart, or all of those kinds of things. What difference does it make to be at peace? How important is it? You know, God, and I won't turn over to the verse, but I'm sure you know the phrase very well. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, and it's in a different context. But yet a general statement is made by Paul. God is the author of peace. God would give us peace. He would have us to be at peace. Now, there are a lot of circumstances that disrupt the peace in our lives. And you might even be thinking here, well, how can God be the author of peace? And maybe we go to another place in Matthew 10 or whatever, and we'll see Jesus saying, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Those are two different ideas, two different contexts, two different viewpoints, if you will, of your life. No, we won't always have perfect peace. For the person to think that tragedy, as we've seen this week, many of us with someone we know in this area, and I've also seen in my life when a young woman, 44 years old, just suddenly has a heart attack and dies, and that's within my extended family. We won't always have peace because those circumstances of life will steal that peace away. And yet, God is the author of peace. In fact, the Bible goes on to say in passages like Romans 3, God's way is the way of peace. When he quotes Isaiah 59 here, he talks about people who live in sin and how they do not know the way of peace. And I think the idea that's intimated there is to be a Christian or to be a child of God, whether you're talking about Isaiah or Romans, to be a Christian is to be a child of peace. It is to know the way of peace. It is to know God's way, which is the way of peace. And so in the New Testament, when we begin to look at this idea, we realize that Christians are expected by God to be at peace. In fact, I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm just going to read several verses. Not every verse in the New Testament that has to do with peace, mind you. Not by a long shot. But I chose some selected ones. If you notice in 2 Peter 3, we're talking about a context here of the end of time. God is not slack concerning His promise. He will return at the proper time. And when He does, the world will be destroyed, etc., etc. But notice in that context, verse 14, when Peter says, wherefore, beloved, since you know the world is going to end, since you know the world won't go on forever, certainly your life is going to come to an end on earth, is the idea. So, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, notice the phrase, be diligent, that you may be found of Him in peace, or some translations say at peace, without spot and blameless. What's the idea here? The idea, and I said it earlier, sin and all the effects of sin steal peace away from our lives. I think we all understand this. God gave us a conscience. God gave us an ability to understand when I'm right and when I'm wrong. And God gave us an emotional attachment to that. When I'm right, I feel good. I feel good about myself. I look at myself and I respect myself. I know I'm doing what's right. It makes me feel good. I know that I'm respectable. Other people should respect me for that, etc., etc. But when I sin, it steals away from that peace. And so Peter is saying, since you know that your life is going to end, and you know that you should be at peace, then work at it. Give diligence. Work hard that when the Lord comes, you can be found to be in peace or at peace. And one of the ways that you do that is without spot and blameless. Now, you can't control all the circumstances of life. People are going to get sick. Sometimes tragedy is going to strike. A young man is going to drown. A sister is going to suddenly fall to a heart attack. Those things are going to happen. And we can't stop that from happening. And all of the other things in life. Sometimes people are going to hate you. And sometimes they're going to hate you for no good reason. All of those kinds of things. But what you can do is work on you. And I think this is a very difficult lesson for, I know it is for me. I don't know if it is necessarily for you, but it is for a lot of people. I can't control what other people do. And I can't control the circumstances of life. I can't stop the movement of life. But I can work on me. I can be at peace within, and I can be at peace with God because I work on me. What stains your life? What spots are in your life? What blame, and be honest with yourself, as I have to be with myself, what blame legitimately belongs to me that is causing my life to be disrupted, that's stealing the peace away from my life? That's what God is saying, work on it. Work hard at it. In fact, very similarly, go back with me to Colossians 3. We won't reread all of it, but notice again this one verse within it. Colossians 3 and verse 15. Now, Paul read the context for us, but look down at verse 15. When he says, and let, notice this, it's you allowing, you make a choice, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. You know, there, I know for a lot of us that went to school, there are just those times and those things and what a teacher said that really stand out in your life. For me, this is one of those classes. When I had a class on the original language and we were studying Colossians, I can remember the professor. Some of you will remember him. His name was Phil Roberts. And I can remember him talking about this verse. And he said, now, the King James says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. What does that word mean? And we started looking at that word and really studying that. And you know, it's a word that we might, the closest to it, we might use in a sports context when we talk about umpiring. Or today, if some of you, and I know a lot of you will, you'll watch football and there will be officials out there. And they will rule on matters. Something was an infraction of the rules. This is where the ball goes. This was a touchdown. It was not. Now notice what God is saying here. You make the choice. You allow peace to govern or rule or umpire your heart. Notice what he's getting at. We have all been called. And this transcends the individual to the congregation. If you notice in this passage, he moves from the individual to talking about the collective, the church. And this is where he transitions in verse 15. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now that's something we all do as individuals. If we're going to let peace reign or rule or govern or umpire the choices I make in my life, if we collectively do that, it's going to affect the church, isn't it? If you work on you and I work on me and we come together as a body of Christ, we will come together a lot better. And if peace is a dominating factor in our individual lives, then it's going to be an overall dominating factor in the collective. Read it again. Let the peace of God rule, govern, umpire in your hearts, to the which, that is to peace, you have been called in one body, and be thankful. And then he starts talking about worship as individuals here, as we come together and we admonish and teach one another and we sing and all of that kind of thing. But note that power there. If all of us make that choice, the difference it will make in the church. Now let's go to another passage that I find very interesting. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Again, here in Hebrews 12 is very interesting to me because God has just finished in chapter 11 talking about that great cloud of witnesses and using a lot of Old Testament examples. Wes has been doing some teaching on this passage and really good teaching lately. I hope you've been benefiting from some of that. But he moves right into chapter 12, and as he's talking about that in chapter 12, he begins to talk about you using Jesus as an inspiration, looking unto Jesus. He talks about the idea of laying aside sin. That would be very similar to what Peter had said in 2 Peter 3. You'll notice that in the first three verses. Then he talks about the fact that God will even chastise us to kind of get us moving in the right direction. But I want to drop down to verse 12 when again he turns from the individual and begins to talk about the collective. And the effect that peace can have on everybody, or the lack of peace can have. Look at verse 12 when he says, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees. And verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Remember Paul persecuting people of the way or in this way, etc. Now he's talking about people who through discouragement, who through things that happen, circumstances in their life, can be overwhelmed with those circumstances and get turned out of the way. They can fall away from the Lord. Now notice verse 14 when he says to us, follow peace with all. I know the King James says all men, but you'll notice men is in italics. Literally in the original, it just simply says, follow. And the idea of following peace here is pursue it. Really chase after peace. It's almost like a cop running down someone to arrest them. And that's literally what the word means. So follow or pursue or chase after peace with everybody and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now notice verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. You see, a very positive benefit of being at peace within yourself and certainly with God, a very positive benefit of that is you enjoy the grace or the favor of God. But when you lose the peace, you lose the favor. You lose the grace. And so he says, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness, which would be the exact opposite of chasing after peace, wouldn't it? You know, when you're bitter, you're harboring something. I'm going to talk a little bit about that in tonight's lesson. And I encourage you to come back for tonight's lesson. I'm not trying to promote me, but we're going to look at a very powerful passage in Ecclesiastes. The name of the sermon is Make a Pearl Out of Grit. Okay? And that, you might find that interesting. But here's the idea in this passage here. When I'm bitter, when I'm holding on to something, when I'm angry about something, I'm against someone because of something, something's been done to me, some circumstance of life has happened, sometimes blaming even God, I become bitter. That's a natural process, a natural outgrowth of anger is to get bitter. And when one harbors that, when one holds on to bitterness, notice how the Bible describes it here. Lest any root of bitterness springs up and it troubles you until many thereby be defiled. Is that saying that I can get angry and I can become bitter and I can start demonstrating that and affect a lot of other people? Oh, you bet it does. So what God is saying to you and me as a Christian is chase after, pursue peace. Because peace promotes the growth, whereas the bitterness defiles many. I think that's a powerful verse there. Look at James 3, very similar. Turn a few pages over, maybe three or four pages, two or three pages. And look at James 3 and verse 18. The idea is the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You know, the idea here, the fruit of righteousness, literally, and I don't know, there's a translation or two floating around that really, I think, does a great job with this verse, because fruit here means harvest. It's the ripened fruit, and I wish it was translated that way more. So here's the idea of ripened fruit that's picked or harvested. You know what he's saying here? Doing what's right, like making peace, following peace, chasing it, doing what's right creates more peace. If I will work on me, and this is, let's break it down and just make it very simple in life. If I'll work on me and change me, like Peter was talking about, remove those spots and blemishes. Like Paul was talking about in Colossians 3, let it govern or rule or umpire in my life. Like Hebrews is talking about, of being concerned with the infirmities, etc., of other people, even spiritually so, instead of so much harboring anger inside and growing bitter because of it. If I will do those things, I'll harvest righteousness. Now again, think of the opposite, and that's why I put these two verses together. If I am bitter, the harvest of bitterness is many are defiled. If I am chasing peace and being at peace with God, etc., in my personal life, the harvest of that is righteousness, the exact opposite. And the wisdom to do that, you'll notice, as he says here, The wisdom to do that comes from above. This is according to God's wisdom. So in other words, God would say to us, are you having a lot of trouble in life? Then be at peace. A Christian, an individual, a human being would tend to answer back and say, God, how can I be at peace when I got all this mess going on in my life? And what God is saying to us in these passages is, being at peace within yourself and being at peace with me is a choice. It's not a result of what's going on in your life. You can't control some things in life. They're going to happen. Life is going to happen. It's just a natural part. It's what we wish would not be, but it's a natural part of life. And you can't control the decisions, the choices other people make. But you can control you. It's a very hard lesson, at least for me. That's a very hard lesson to always remember. Not to know, because I know it, and you know it, but to remember. But if I work at it, and I work on it, if I consciously do things that will cause me to chase after peace. I've been trying to do some of this in my own life, and we're going to spend next year, as we enter, you know, we introduce a new theme and all of that kind of thing. We're going to talk about a lot of things like that. But I've been trying to kind of go ahead and put into practice some of the things I'm going to preach. And really trying to do things that I know help me to pursue or chase after peace within myself, with my family, with other people. And they can tell you, you know, this doesn't come naturally to me or easily to me. And so I know it doesn't to some other people. Maybe it does to some, but not many other people. But God is saying, my wisdom, what I'm telling you is, you work on you, you be at peace, and then you harvest what I promise will come from that. So let's close by noting a couple of passages, and then we'll pick back up with this in the next lesson. And I'm just going to read these. Again, I'll come right back to them. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, one of Paul's closing remarks, and there's another verse there I'm going to explore in the next lesson. Paul says, be of good comfort. Be of one mind. They were not when he wrote the book. They were very divided. But he said, be of one mind. Notice this phrase, live in peace. Don't you want to live in peace? Don't you get tired of all the drama and all the trouble all the time? Maybe some people don't, because I promise you, it seems to me like some people love it, thrive on it, live for it, and chase after it. But most of us get really tired of it. We'd love for things to just be peaceful. We'd love to live in peace. Well, God is even commanding us to do it. If you do it, the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, that's a promise. And I hold on to that because God said it. So I believe it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, I have emphasized this recently. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But verse 13, remember all of that we're supposed to do as a collective, all those different groups of people that we're supposed to reach out to? But in the midst of that, Paul just simply said, be at peace among yourselves. I may not be able to be at peace with a lot of people in the world. But one place where we ought to be able to be at peace is here. You know, among Christians, with Christians. And if you're blessed by God to live in a Christian home where the members of your family are Christians, we ought to be at peace at home. Be at peace among yourselves. Finally, Acts 9 and verse 31. Then had the churches rest, or as I've already said, they had peace. And they were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you want this peace in your life, peace that passes understanding, I didn't read that verse, but you want that kind of peace that we're talking about, it begins with a commitment to the Lord. If you believe in Him, everything that He stands for, everything that He is, and you'll confess your belief in Him, that you know He is the Son of God, your Lord and Christ, And today you'll repent, which means you're willing to change your life. I want to work on me. I want peace in my life and with my God. And today you'll be baptized. All your sins will be washed away. Everything you've done that's wrong, that needs to be put in the past, God will put it in the past. He will wash it away by the blood of Jesus. You know, maybe you're here today and you've done that, but you look at your life and you know that there just are things in your life that are not right. And you need to make them right. You need to put them behind you. You need to beg for God to forgive you again and let you start over. And the Lord will do that. If you're here and you need to come, please come. While TJ leads us in our song.